Let's look in our Bibles at Genesis 43. And we will be looking at this passage today. And remember that always in our study, especially in the Old Testament, we need to be seeking, what do I learn of Christ from this passage? If we just talk about nice Bible stories and not talk about Christ, we have neglected to preach the gospel. We must always be seeking for what may I learn of Christ and His work. And we will see a number of items today that will point toward Christ in this passage. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, it is always such a joy to speak of our Savior, to uplift His holy name. It is only in Jesus' name, Lord, that we have any standing. And so we ask You today, in His name, that You would do a mighty work. And perhaps, Lord, even use this time today to call some dear soul to life and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have seen in the previous chapter that Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt. They're starving. They need food. They come. Joseph recognizes them, makes them leave Simeon behind. He goes back, and so we have seen them return and all of that has taken place. Reuben had offered his own sons as payment if they didn't come back with Benjamin, and Jacob obviously refuses that strange offer. And then we come to chapter 43, and we see that the famine is still in the land. And when we see that, that means that famine that was affecting Egypt was also across that entire region. And so they hear that there is food in Egypt. And so they are there, and the famine is severe. And it says, it came about, verse 2, when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." So here they are. You know how that is. It's like the grocery store in us. It seems like, you know, you just fill up the whole larder, and in a week or two, all the stuff in the refrigerator is used up, and the stuff in the cupboard is gone, and now here we are in the same situation we were before. And in a case like this, where they were already starving when this started, they had no reserve at all left. This is a very serious situation. And so he says, "Go back, buy us some more food." And then you see here, for the first time, you really see Judah beginning to take that leadership role that you find out later is the role of the tribe of Judah all the way through Christ. But you see Judah then begin to take this leadership role. Reuben had tried. He was the firstborn, but he had sinned and really frittered away his standing as the firstborn. And so now you see Judah step forward. I joke about how Walker's principles, and one of Walker's principles is that there is no such thing as anarchy. Someone always leads. There will always be someone who leads. It may not be the one designated to do so, but someone will lead. Any group situation, you will see, it's kind of fun to stand back and watch in a group situation. Somebody will take charge, especially when things have to get done. Somebody takes charge. It may not be the firstborn. I have told folks often, you know, I do a lot of funeral services, and I have found that God, in His mercy and grace, gives at least one responsible person to every family. You see it happen. You'll see a death in the family, someone passes away, and it may not be the firstborn. It may be even like a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law or a niece or nephew. Somebody will step up and say, "Here, we need to get this organized, and you need to make some phone calls, and we need to make a decision here," and you'll see people lead, and it happens all the time. And in this case, in this group, you see Judah now taking that leadership role in the family. And we see from that down through the years, we'll see a few chapters from now, where Jacob actually prophesies that the ruler's staff will never leave the tribe of Judah. And looking far ahead to that day when Christ comes as that better son of Judah, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's born of that tribe. So Judah speaks up. He says, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" He's just, "Dad, here's what was said. We can't do this. We can't just show up on his doorstep. We'll be in big trouble." And Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" One of the things I love about this passage is you see humans behaving just the way humans would. What in the world were you thinking to tell him this? Well, he questioned us very closely. This is one of the things that you learn. I've been reading a very good book about some commandos from World War II. And one of the things that they had to learn was not to share too much information. Not to tell people where they came from or where they were going, so that they would not endanger others. And it took a great deal of training just to learn to speak that way. You and I, normally, we talk about ourselves, don't we? All the time. Get on an airplane, and the person next to you will tell you their entire life story. I've had it happen. Why do we know? Well, it's just the way humans are wired. It's the way we operate. But in this case, Israel is saying, "Why did you unload the whole load? Why did you tell him this?" Well, they were questioned very carefully, weren't they? And he led them on to tell more. Joseph was a very smart interrogator, if you will. So Israel says, "The man questioned particularly about us, our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?'" He's in for an interrogator. They are trying to get you to solidify your story and then see if you stick to it. That's what the police will do if you get in trouble. Not that any of us here would ever get in trouble, but that's what happens in an interrogation. They get you to tell the story, and now you're locked in on that story. And then if you tell something later that doesn't fit, well, they caught you. And that's basically what Joseph was doing, was, "Let's hear the story." And of course, Joseph, already knowing the story, wants to see what has happened in the intervening years. And you'll see in the chapter to come, as there's more happens with Benjamin, Joseph does not have omniscience like our Lord. He does not know their hearts. And he wants to see what is their relationship with Benjamin. Knowing what these men had done to him, how would they respond in protecting this younger brother? Is that animosity still there? Or has that gone away? And so he's already seen them. He's overheard them saying, we're guilty. They admitted their guilt in chapter 42, verse 21. They said to one another, "Truly we're guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And of course, Joseph has overheard this. So now he wants to know, what is their relationship with Benjamin? And that's part of what's going on here. He's not being just deliberately deceitful. He is trying to probe and find out what is that relationship. Then in verse 8, you see something very interesting. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever." And for the first time in Scripture, you see the concept of substitutionary atonement. It is clear here that Judah is saying, "Let me bear the blame." And what a great picture that is of Christ, who comes before the Father and says, "I will take the blame of my people. I will take on myself their guilt." What a wonderful picture that is. That did Judah know specifically what he was saying? Well, of course not. But you see that shadow of Christ. This is a type of Christ, and of course, Christ, the fulfillment, is the reality. One is the shadow, the other reality. One is the type and the antitype. If you want to see that more clearly, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And you will get that sense of Christ in our place. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Please don't pay attention to the nonsense out there today that this "his stripes were healed" is a guarantee of physical healing. The context is completely about iniquity and payment for sin. It has nothing to do with your physical well-being at the moment. So as you look at this, this is talking about substitutionary atonement. That is that expiation where Christ takes our iniquity upon himself. Judah is saying, "Let me bear the blame. Charge that to my account." There's a great picture of the same thing in the book of Philemon. Little tiny book in the New Testament between Titus and Hebrews. You go to 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then there's this one chapter book, Philemon. And there is a use of a word there that helps you understand what Christ has done for us. In Philemon, verse 18. Talking about this escaped slave, Onesimus, and that the Lord saves him, apparently through Paul's ministry, and then Paul is sending him back to his master, Philemon. And look at verse 18, it says, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." That is the idea of what Christ has done for us in the atonement. This is what Judah is saying. Charge that to me. If there's a problem, charge it to me. And the Lord Jesus takes all of our sin and says to the Father, charge me with it. I will bear the punishment. Wow. That is the message of the gospel. That there is a God who interposes the blood of His own Son on our behalf. That's the gospel. I must have someone because my account with God was well overdrawn. I was deeply bankrupt before God in righteousness. I had nothing. A debt I could not pay. And God, in grace, interposes His own Son and His righteousness figured to my account. And He takes my bankruptcy of righteousness and takes it upon Himself and pays the bill. What a wonderful picture of Christ. Look as well at Matthew chapter 20. The Lord Jesus Himself, in what He says, in Matthew chapter 20, remember the situation there where James and John, their mom, comes to Jesus and wants a favor, thinking like humans think. And then Jesus says in verse 25 of Matthew 20, Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And you see that attitude in Judah there in Genesis. He says, "I will bear the blame. Anything goes wrong, I'll bear the blame." That's a brave man. You don't know what the future is holding, but he says, "I'll do it." Now I would like you to look back at Genesis chapter 43. As we look at that, they prepare to go. It says they take double the money. Of course, they're going to take back the money that had been returned to them already. And they take more to buy more food. And they take Benjamin. Benjamin, by this time, would have probably been around 30 years old. But he's still the baby of the family. You know how it is. If you're an older child and you have younger siblings, like, well, we have you guys here, forever these little guys will be viewed by the older ones as the babies of the family. I still talk about my little brother. If you see any pictures of us, I'm the little one. My brothers are both larger than I, but he's my little brother. Why is that? Well, that's that relationship that continues, and it did in their adulthood as well. And they were very protective of Benjamin. And so they take Benjamin with them, and they go down there. Look at what Israel says about it in verse 13. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He is very acquiescent here. I think Jacob at this point, he's an old man, very old man, and is feeling really helpless in this situation. There's nothing to worry about. God is in control. This is going to turn out okay. So they take this present. They still had a little bit of stored up things. It's not enough to live on, but they're going to take what little they have and offer it as a gift to Joseph. Here they are in their poverty and starvation, and yet they make up this gift of, it says, a little honey and some almonds, some pistachios maybe, some balm of Gilead that they had there, and they're going to take that as kind of a little present. Do you ever think about what you're able to give to the Lord? I saw just a horrific video this week by a Southern Baptist preacher who was saying that, telling his people that if they didn't tithe, their kids were going to get sick, their car was going to break down, that God was going to punish them for not tithing. Just let me say this about that. We are not supporting a temple system here. We do not have a Levitical priesthood that we support. We do not teach tithing here. We teach sacrificial giving. Very different animal. Under a tithing system, I give my 10%, and whatever I do with the other 90% is nobody's business but mine. But under sacrificial giving, everything I own belongs to God, and everything I do is to be done for His glory. Completely different mindset of what we're doing. And here's a tip for that silly preacher I heard. Children get sick all the time. Just ask any parent. And cars break down. We live in a fallen world that things wear out. And if you're constantly going, oh, my car broke down, I wonder if God is trying to tell me something. Here's a tip. If God's trying to tell you something, He'll tell you it through His Word. And there will be no doubt. Oh, I wonder if... No, there's no wondering. So they... in generosity, in their poverty, give. I read an interesting statistic here a while back as far as charitable giving in the United States. The richest state per capita is Connecticut. They give the smallest percentage of their income to charity. Did you know this? The poorest state in the United States is Mississippi per capita, and they give the highest percentage of their income to charity. There's a reason for that. Poor people know what it's like to be poor. And they care about others. That's why. Oh, completely different mindset. It's no, do I have to tithe? No, I give because I love. I love my Savior. And in this case, they are giving in their poverty. Paul talks about that in the New Testament, of those Macedonian believers who were far less financially able than the Corinthians and yet had given in their poverty. So they make up this present and they take it down to Egypt. Verse 16, I love this scene. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, He said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house, slay an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." This is unheard of. He's going to invite these men into the home. Imagine what kind of a witness this is to this steward. So now they're invited to their home, and the first thought that these men have is that, oh no, they figured out that money got put back in our bags. It's going to be bad. It's going to be really bad. You see, this is how humans think, isn't it? What would we think? Oh man, why does he want us to come into his house so we'll never come out again? That's their thought. But it's because he saw Benjamin, this beloved brother. Look at a couple more verses in this passage and we'll come back to him later. In verse 29, it says he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." He is giving them verbal clues that he is a believer. He is not your normal Egyptian pagan idolater. He's telling them, "May God be gracious to you." And look at also verse 34. Also, he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. And so you see him heaping blessings on Benjamin. If you ever have the wonderful experience of eating in a Middle Eastern family's home, it's amazing. They believe in hospitality and they practice it. And it is really fun to be there. Fortunately, before I went and visited my Afghan friend in his home and he invited me for a meal, he warned me ahead of time. He said, "Now you need to understand." He said, "You must take thirds." He said, "If you do not, my wife will be insulted." He said, "So be careful. Don't take a large amount the first or second time because you must take thirds or you have insulted my wife." "Yes, sir." Wow. They put on a spread that would just put our potlucks to shame. It was wonderful. But I took that word of warning and took small portions. Because there were more and more and more. They know hospitality. And so this scene of Benjamin getting five times more than anybody else. What a picture of Middle Eastern hospitality. The honored guest gets the most. So he is this beloved brother. I want you to see something about our Jesus. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. I love this verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loves his own. Joseph, in his love for Benjamin, who was closest to him in blood and age and connection, same mother, same father, they're close, and he loves them, and he loved him to the end. And you see this of Christ and his relationship to you and me. It is amazing how in Scripture, over and over and over, God uses the imagery of a feast of a meal to exemplify His love for His people and His relationship with Him. What do we do every month as we gather together for the Lord's Supper? We eat together and we look forward to that great feast that's coming. And so over and over in Scripture, you see that same imagery of that love for the family, that love for His own that God has. Look at another passage in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Thinking about that relationship of Joseph with his brother Benjamin and Christ and His relationship to us. In John 17, this is that great Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really the Apostles' or Disciples' Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This whole chapter is one prayer of Christ. And in verses 6 through 10, look what He says. I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given Me is from Thee. For the words which Thou gavest Me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from Thee, and they believed that Thou didst send Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And all things that are Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus is thanking His Father for these, for the ones that are God's, those that God has given to Him. Notice that He says, I do not. How is it that He puts that? I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. This teaching out there that Christ's death on the cross just made salvation possible, but not certain, is so wrong. Jesus did not die for the entire planet, every person that ever lived. That is false teaching. Christ died for the sheep. He laid down His life for the sheep. And in that passage in John 10, He turns to those others and says, you are not My sheep. Obviously, He's not dying for them. He is dying for His own, the ones that the Father has given Him. That's an important understanding to have. And these men in Joseph's house were special to him. This beloved brother, and Christ has this great love for His church that He lays down His life for her. Amazing. Let's turn once more to Genesis 43. We have seen Judah, and we have seen in him that substitutionary atonement of Christ. We have looked at Benjamin and God's love for His people, that beloved brother of Joseph, Benjamin. Benjamin means the son of My right hand. And then let's look a little closer at Joseph himself. We might call him here the founder of the feast. That feast that we celebrate monthly here, remembering Christ, remembering the meal that's coming someday. And here we see this playing out before them. We see in verse Oh, let's look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive." And they bowed down in homage. Remember how he had two dreams? We see those dreams being fulfilled here as they come and bow before him. He lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." They should have known at that point that all is well. How wonderful it is when we, as a lost sinner, come to understand our lost and helpless condition and to discover instead of the wrath of God, we find His mercy and grace. To discover that God's wrath has already been poured out on the Son in our place. And that we find ourselves suddenly there in a place where we know we have no desert. We do not deserve to be there in His presence. And yet He welcomes us into His home and says, "May God be gracious to you, my son." What a wonder that is of the gospel. Time after time, you find from folks that the Lord has truly saved. They're usually quite surprised. Why me? I had nothing to commend me to Him. That's right. Only Christ. What a wonder that is. It says, "And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. He controlled himself and said, 'Serve the meal.'" Isn't it interesting? You read in John 11 of Christ coming to the grave of Lazarus, and what do we see of him there? "Show me where you've laid him." It says, and Jesus wept. We have a Savior who is touched by our infirmities. He is a true Savior. And here you see the compassion and love of Joseph for his brother. And you see in Christ his compassion and his love for Lazarus and his family. And he weeps, even knowing that he's going to raise him from the dead momentarily. He still wept. Joseph, knowing that he's going to treat these men well, he still weeps. So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. And so they follow the culture of the time, and the Egyptians didn't eat with the Hebrews, and the Egyptians also didn't eat with Joseph, because he's not really one of them, but he's not, you know, he's separate from them. He's above them on a level of Pharaoh. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. You see, in the way you're seated at one of those meals is very important. And they're seated in order of who should be there. And here they are seated at the table in the order of their birth. That would be shocking. It is, you know, someday, like your family with all your kids and they're all grown up, if someone were to come in at, once they're all adults, and just have them all seated in order of their birth, that might be a bit surprising, wouldn't it? What if someone came in here and seated us according to the order of our birth. That would be astounding. You might be able to guess a few. Well, I think that one may be a little older than that one, but it'd be hard, wouldn't it? And yet, here they all are seated. And they're looking at each other in astonishment. And when the Lord Jesus sat down at the table with those men that night, He knew exactly where each one was to be. Did He not? He took portions to them from His own table. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. This picture of this founder of the feast coming and serving us himself. What a wonder that is of the gospel. I want you to see just one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. I've pointed to this before, but you need to hear it again. I found that Baptists need to hear something at least 10 times before it even sticks. So let's go to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. Oh, think about this passage in the light of what you just read about Joseph and his brothers. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time." Think about this. Notice that it does not say He'll prepare a lavish banquet for the Jews. It says, for all peoples. He has included you and me, the least deserving, in the banquet. The idea that God has 2 different plans is nonsense. He is saving 1 people for Himself. And He has said that all the way from the Old Testament. He is saving a people from all walks. Every tribe and tongue and nation are there. And we see here that He prepares this lavish banquet. Choice pieces with marrow. He's going to serve steak. Well, that warms the cockles of my heart. What He's saying is that God is lavish in His love for His people. That's what it's about. And in Joseph pouring out His love on his brothers, and especially that special love for his brother Benjamin, they're all seated all together. There is coming a day when Christ Himself, look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 14. Just a moment. Pardon me. I just get so excited about this. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14, we are at the Last Supper, of course. And it says, and when the hour had come, he reclined the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is our Lord. And as he sits there at the Passover and says, this is only a picture as well of what's coming. We are looking forward to another supper. The great supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, it says, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Oh, what a wonder that will be. What will that be like? You and I cannot even imagine the glory of it. I want you to look at another passage in Matthew, what the Lord Jesus gives us a little bit of insight in Matthew chapter 22. Notice again, over and over and over, that imagery of a great meal, a great marriage supper, if you will. In Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Wow, what a picture is that. God in His grace invites in the weak and the lame and the vile and the blind. He saves the dregs of humanity for Himself. What a great Savior that is. And you cannot come to Him in your own righteousness. You cannot come to Him just on your own, like this fellow who just wanders in. At those wedding feasts, you were to put on the clothing that was provided for you by the founder of the feast. And He gives them the things to wear as they come in. You see the bride dressed in fine linen, provided for her. And you see this fellow come in on his own and he's cast out. But the others, they're standing in clothes that don't even belong to them. Invited into the presence of God Himself in grace alone. These men that come to Joseph, they're just poor beggars out of Canaan. And Joseph brings them into his home and he treats them like royalty because they are. This is the message of the gospel, that God is inviting you into His presence by means of the Son. Now, are you going to try to come in there on your own? Or are you going to come in there relying on Christ and His righteousness alone? Oh, what a wonder it is. Their paltry little gift that they brought to Joseph, do you think he needed any of their junk from Canaan? Not a bit. He was about to give them a feast. And this is the word of the gospel, that God saves sinners, undeserving sinners like you and me. And He invites us into His presence, into the palace itself. Christ, in His grace and in His mercy, saves the worst of the worst for Himself. Praise God. Christ came to save sinners. Therefore, I qualify. Praise God for a Savior, the Prince, the King, the Son of the Most High God, has come to earth, has purchased salvation for His people. And as you have heard this message today, is it possible that it has penetrated your heart and you have said, "Oh, I am ravished by this. I want that kind of Savior." Come. You can come to Him. Love Him. Serve Him. All who come to Him, He will not cast out. So come. Come to Christ. No, don't come here to me. Come to Christ. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the witness of Joseph and his love for his brothers, and how in it we see your love for your people. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that there is that day when we will sit down with you in the kingdom. How we long for that, Lord. We read that you earnestly desired to eat with your disciples, and that you earnestly wait for that time when we rest with you there. Oh, Father, may you please use your gospel today to save some lost soul. In Jesus' name, amen.